Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. I should like to begin by reading the passage under consideration, Matthew, chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Matthew, chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth near unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Explain unto us this parable." And Jesus said, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goeth into the stomach, and is cast out into the draught, or the privy? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Now let's look to our Lord in prayer. Our Father, this is indeed thy word. It is living. It is inspired by thee. And we are human beings, our Father, and we need thy direction, thy enlightenment, thy instruction. So we pray, our Father, that by means of thy Holy Spirit, thou wilt make this passage clear to our minds. And we pray that having seen it, we may relate it to our beings and to our lives, so that we may be changed by the transforming work of thy Spirit and thy Word. We pray that there may not be the display of human ability or men's knowledge, but we ask that the Lord Jesus, thy Son, may be exalted. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. In this passage, the Lord Jesus deals with the sin of all ages. There has never been an age which has been without this sin. And the sin which the Lord is discussing in this passage is the sin of human traditions. Human traditions overthrowing and overruling the Word of God. This is the sin of all ages. It has existed ever since the time of Cain. The sin of human traditions and reliance on human ability. And the Lord Jesus confronts it frontally. In this passage, there are actually three movements of thought. First of all, you'll notice that in verses 1 to 9, there is the criticism by the scribes and the Pharisees of the Lord Jesus. That's verses 1 to 9. Then in verses 10 to 11, there is counsel for the crowd or the multitude. And finally, in verses 12 through 20, there is consultation and conversation with the disciples. You notice there are three groups of people here: the Pharisees, the multitudes, and the disciples. Let's begin with the Pharisees and scribes and their criticism of the Lord Jesus. In verses 1 and 2, we read these words. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." The significant thought in verse 1 is found in those words, from Jerusalem. That is important. For the Lord Jesus was not even near Jerusalem. He was way up in Galilee. He was near the Sea of Galilee. He was near his base of operation, the city of Capernaum. And yet, these nefarious Pharisees and scribes made the torturous journey all the way north to where the Lord Jesus was for one purpose, and that was to maliciously malign and criticize him. But it's significant, isn't it? The influence of the Lord Jesus was reaching down south to the capital of Judaism. They could no longer ignore his presence, his power, his ministry, and his majesty. And so they come all the way to question him. And they see the disciples and they say, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Because they do not wash their hands before they eat. Notice, they do not say they transgress the law of God or the Old Testament or the law of Moses. It was the traditions of men, the tradition of the elders. For you can read through the entire Old Testament and you find no ruling or regulation concerning the washing of your hands before you eat. But this was a rule of the rabbi. It may be, by the way, and some feel this, that in chapter 14 you have the feeding of the 5,000. And the 5,000 obviously did not have a chance to wash their hands before they ate. And the scribes and the Pharisees either saw this or heard of it, and here the Lord fed 5,000, and he was obviously in sympathy with it, and they ate without washing their hands first. That may be what's in view because it follows so closely in proximity to this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But it's interesting to notice all the rules and regulations that they had. For instance, one of the rules of washing said that you had to have at least enough water to fill 1.5 eggshells. You had to have that much water. Any less would not do. And you had to wash your hands twice. First, you had to wash your hands from your fingertips down to the wrist, and it had to go at least to the wrist. So you'd wash your hands and let the water drip off at the wrist. That was the first washing. Then you'd use the water again and let the water rinse off over your fingertip. And you had to follow that procedure, otherwise you had not actually washed your hands. Because they had the concept that defilement was contagious. It could be passed from one person to another. If you went downtown and you went into a marketplace and you brushed up against a Gentile, you were unclean. If you touched a pig, you're unclean. If you touched a trout, you're unclean. If you touched some food that was unclean, you would be unclean because it was contagious. Therefore, to get rid of the ceremonial defilement, you had to wash your hands before you ate. It was a rather lofty thought, but at the least, it was an unnecessary rule as far as ceremonial defilement was concerned. And the disciples did not observe it, and so they accused the disciples of this rule. In accusing the disciples, they quite accurately also accused the Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting how the traditions of men can become so powerful? The Jews felt, and the rabbis felt, that the traditions of men, and there are writings to this effect, that the traditions of men were just as authoritative as the Old Testament. There is one tradition that said, God studies the law in the daytime, and he studies the traditions in the nighttime. Some felt that when they became in opposition to one another, that the traditions of men ought to take priority. That was not just true of Israel. The Council of Trent in the 16th century ruled that the traditions of men were equally authoritative with the Word of God. Dr. Criswell tells a very interesting anecdote, and it's humorous, of two men who were bank robbers. One afternoon, they went out and robbed a bank, but in doing so, they murdered the bank president, and they made their getaway. Well, after a few hours, they had successfully negotiated their getaway, and they sat down in a restaurant to have a meal. That same day, they had robbed a bank, and they had murdered a bank president. And so, as they're eating, the conscience of one of them began to prick him a bit, and he shoved his food aside and said, "Mac, I can't eat this. This is Friday, and I'm eating meat." Well, of course, the anecdote is tragic in its truthfulness, but also humorous, for it shows how some people place tradition above the Word of God. And this is exactly what we have in this particular situation. Well, the Lord responds with a counter question, and I want you to notice how the Lord uses the word also in verse 3. He says in verse 3, "But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition?" That word also is important because it shows the Lord is not denying the accusation. He says, "You are right. I am breaking the traditions of men. I am not observing all of the minutiae of the rabbinic regulations. You are correct. But you also transgress, but instead of transgressing the traditions of men, you transgress the commandment of God by means of your tradition." And he goes on to offer the proof of how this is done. He says in verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death." Two great commandments taken from the Old Testament. The first is the fifth commandment, found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor. Give honor and respect to your parents, your father and mother. And furthermore, chapter 21, verse 17 says that if any person curses his father and mother, let him die the death. Let him be put to death by stoning. Let him be physically put to death by capital punishment. The Old Testament places a very lofty premium on respect for parental authority. And Christ says, "You are breaking that law." And here's how, verse 5. "But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." This is the famous law of Corban. Marx calls it Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N. The law of Corban is simply this. If I vow that all that I possess belonged to the temple, or all that I possess was dedicated to God, then I would be kept in trust with it. I could still use my possessions. I could live by them. I could increase them. I could invest them. They were still in trust with me. But they were vowed to God and the temple. Therefore, if my parents would come to me in need of money, and they would say, "Son, we don't have any bread at home, the rent is due, the lights are turned off, we need money desperately, and we've used every resource, can't you help us?" And I, as a cold-hearted son, would say, "No, I cannot. Because the tradition of men says, I have dedicated it to God, and I dare not violate the vow of Corban." And Christ says, by that tradition, you are overruling the law of God. The law of God says, honor your father and mother. But the tradition of men says you dare not honor and respect your parents in supporting them. And thereby, you are overturning God's precious word by your puny tradition. I want to stress that because you find that wherever men's traditions arise, inevitably and finally they will overthrow the Word of God. There are traditions concerning baptism. There are traditions concerning the Lord's table. There are traditions concerning church membership. There are traditions concerning baptism. There are traditions concerning taboos that inevitably overturn the Word of God as to the method of salvation or Christian liberty or genuine righteousness. Human traditions inevitably overturn the Word of God. And the strange thing is, they usually start out with a good motive. Why did they have the washing of hands? Because they wanted to keep ceremonially clean. It was a good motive. Why did they have the law of the Corban? To dedicate something to God. Because when something is to be dedicated to God, it is to be kept dedicated to God. The traditions of men inevitably have a good beginning. But inevitably, they will always invariably overturn the Word of God. And tragically, when they come into conflict We as human beings too often choose the traditions of men. I want you to notice what else happens. Whenever you have traditions of men, you're going to have criticism and criticism and criticism and criticism. Because human righteousness begins to rest on these traditions. And you have one human tradition, another person has another human tradition, and the poor person caught in the middle doesn't follow either of these traditions, and he's just cuttingly criticized all the time. Tradition caused criticism. Well, the Lord goes on to repudiate them with a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 13. Verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth near unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines and teachings the commandments of men." Most appropriate. You see, this is a sin of all ages. It was true in Isaiah's day. It was true in the Lord's day. And tragically, it is still nauseatingly true in our day. With our lips, our rituals, our liturgies, we go through the formality of Sunday services. We mouth our little prayers. We say our creed. We go through all of these activities with our lips. And we can even do that in the privacy of our own room. Go through all the ritual with our lips. But our hearts are not one with God. We don't really mean it. We just say it because it's expected of us. And this is what Isaiah is saying. This people sickens me because they say these things with their lips, but their heart is not in it. And they teach for doctrine the commandments, the rituals of men. Would to God that we get back to the Word of God in its simplicity, in its truth, in its reality, and make it genuine in our own heart. Well, this criticism born in the malignity of the heart of the Pharisees is answered by the Lord. And now he calls to the disciples, to the crowd, and he gives them his counsel in two simple verses, verses 10 and 11. And he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand." Whenever the Lord Jesus says this, he is announcing that what he's about to proclaim is important. Hear it. Listen. But don't just sit there and listen. Comprehend it. Don't you see what has been going on in this past experience, he is saying? Don't you see what is going on by this criticism of the Pharisees and my response? Hear and understand. And then he gives this little proverb. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. I shall not expostulate on this because later on the Lord explains it. But he's simply saying what goes into your mouth, what you eat, isn't going to defile it. It may have some flies on it. It may have some germs on it. But it will not necessarily defile you one whit. But what does defile is what comes out of your mouth. As you know, we just came back from a camping trip, a canoeing trip in northern Minnesota. And I learned one thing, that you begin to eat with unwashed hands. And you don't always eat that which is perfectly clean. The only drinking water we had was lake water. And the lake water, you just went out to the shore, dipped some lake water up, and that's what you drank. You tried to absorb some of the color, the brackish color of the water with Kool-Aid, or you had coffee or something like this. But it got so that you couldn't even get water without some little insects in it. There was a little tiny infinitesimal insect, and the insects would actually school in the water. You could just see it, but you could not get rid of those insects. And you'd become so thirsty, you'd drink that water with the insects in it. And I began to realize, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles the man, but it's that which comes out of the mouth that defiles. But we'll explain this verse a little bit more, as the Lord does, further on in the passage. Now we come to the consultation and the conversation with the disciples. This conversation actually revolves around two questions. The first is a question on the part of all the disciples. The second is a question on the part of one man, Peter. Let's begin with the disciples in verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? You see, it was a very dangerous thing to transgress the traditions of men, especially when the accusation came from men who were from Jerusalem. And the disciples obviously were filled with some consternation. Don't you realize, Lord? These are Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. They're from the headquarters. And don't you see that you offended them? You made them angry by what you said? And I love the Lord's answer. He says, look at God, first of all, and then you look at yourself. God has something he's going to do, and you have something that you must do in connection with these false teachers. Look at what God does in verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. See what he's saying? Don't worry that these men were offended. Why be upset because they are upset? God will take care of them. Every plant which my Father hath not planted, and the implication is God didn't plant these men, every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. He's going to judge these. And leave the judgment to them. Do not worry. Leave the judgment to God. Do not worry about them. But you do have a responsibility, which is stated in verse 14. Look at the first three words. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. This is the unerring instruction of the Word of God whenever you come into connection with false teachers. Leave them alone. My advice to new converts is you can't put young chickens under dead hens. And you don't. You cannot take a young convert in Jesus Christ or any Christian and put that person under a pastorate who's spiritually dead. I don't care if he has father or reverend or most right reverend or doctor or pastor or any other such title. It makes no difference if he denies the Bible is the Word of God, if he denies that Jesus is the Son of God, if he denies that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, if he denies that Jesus is coming again, if he denies the virgin birth, that man is spiritually dead. Christ Jesus has said, watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, for they are rapacious, ravening wolves. John says, try the spirits, test them. In his Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, he says, come out from among them. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. The Lord says here, you leave them alone. You know what people always say to me? Oh, but my church is a mission field. I always say, if your church is a mission field, you're in the wrong church. The church is not to be a mission field. The church is to be sending out missionaries. You are not to be in that church as a missionary. If your church is a mission field, you're in the wrong church. Leave them alone. And what is true of churches is also true of educational institutions. I'm appalled. In fact, I'm sickened in my stomach and my heart when I see some Christian young person, naive in the faith, go to some school where you know Jesus Christ is going to be torn apart. And the Bible is going to be depreciated. And the parent says, oh, but my youngster is well taught in the Bible. My youngster has grown up in the church. He's in a Christian home. May I say this? I don't care how well taught your 18-year-old is. You take a college professor, a university teacher, and that person can take that student, I don't care how he's taught, and just twist that person around his little figure. I can convince the average person who is unschooled in these things that the book of 2 Corinthians is actually two different books. It's divided into two parts, chapters 1 to 9 and chapters 10 to 13. And I can prove that chapters 10 to 13 actually should precede chapters 1 to 9. Then you can start to prove that the book of Matthew is not really written by Matthew at all. Then you can start to prove that the book of Genesis wasn't written by Moses. that there was a man who took various documents and wove these together to make the book of Genesis. And the Pentateuch, the first five books. And pretty soon that student is so confused he doesn't know whether the Bible is reliable or not. The church can't teach the documentary hypothesis, can't teach these various things. We must be about the business of teaching the Word of God. And so these students come into contact with these things and they become so befuddled and confused, they throw over the faith. Leave them alone. Send your youngster to a Bible school or a Bible college or a Christian college that is genuinely Christian. But don't send it to a so-called Christian college where they must take Bible courses which defame the Word of God. Or if you must send them to a secular university, I would rather have them in a secular school than a so-called Christian school which depreciates Christianity. Leave them alone. They're blind leaders. And you'll fall into the ditch with them if you follow them. So the first question is, Lord, didn't you know you offended them? God's going to judge them. You leave them alone. Then comes Peter. And here Peter has his question. Verse 15. Then answered Peter and said unto him, explain unto us this parable. That is the parable of the mouth. Now it's interesting, isn't it? When the Pharisees came and said, Lord, or Jesus, don't you know that your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? And the Lord never answered that question. There are some questions the Lord does not answer just because of the spirit of the person who answers them. So when Peter just naively comes to the Lord and says, Lord, explain unto us. The Lord just chides him a bit and then answers the question because Peter is genuine in his question. The Lord chides him a bit, are ye also yet without understanding? And then he explains it. Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the stomach and is cast out into the privy? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. He says, you can eat food that are unclean, and they won't defile you. To us who are sitting in American culture, this is not revolutionary. But if you were an Israelite, and you were listening in the Lord's day, this would have been a revolutionary thought. Why, you can eat pork, and it will not defile you. You can eat kraut, and it will not defile you. You can eat rabbit, and it will not defile you. We do not realize the implication of what the Lord is saying because we're so used to it. But to the Jews, this would have been a revolutionary thing. Not that which goes into your mouth, because your system, your dietary, your digestive system automatically cleanses it. It takes out the food that you need and it sloughs off the impurity. But the important thing is, the thing that defiles the man is your own heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth speaks. What you're thinking about, your mouth expresses. What you are, your mouth says. And that leads me to my conclusion. What the Lord Jesus is getting at is this. It's not enough to follow through the traditions of men. It's not enough to be concerned with external defilement. What you need to be concerned is with inner defilement, the defilement that comes from your mouth and your lips. So you grit your teeth and you say, well, from now on out, I'm not going to let my lips or my mouth defile. That is a falsehood because your heart is still wicked. And I don't care how determined you are, your lips and your mouth will still defile. You know what you need? You need a new heart. You need to be born again. And that's the crux of the whole matter. The outer defilement, that's not the problem. The issue is right in the bosom of your own heart. You need to be born again. Just as Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus,
Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Have you been born again? Or are you concerned with rituals and traditions and externals? God is concerned with your heart, and I want you to be concerned with your heart as well. If you'll simply trust in Jesus Christ and be born again, you'll have a whole new heart. That same chapter, John 3, where the Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus you must be born again, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Have you believed in Christ? Do you know him as your own personal Savior? If you do not, may I invite you to bow your heart right now before your radio or right in your pew and say, Lord Jesus, I take you into my heart as my own individual personal Savior.